2 Samuel 21, looking at the sanctity of God's name. 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither it is for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them or the beasts of the field by night. And when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of his son Jonathan, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The Hebrew people taught the sacredness of God's name as instructed by God Himself. As was commanded in the 3rd command of the 10 commandments, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Hebrew society was to be built upon integrity and honesty. And the people's speech and dealings with one another and their neighbors was to reflect the very character of the God that they worshiped. The Lord Yahweh is holy. He is the God of truth. Therefore, His worshipers must deal in truth, being truthful in all of their speech and in all of their actions. And one of the ways the Hebrew people were to keep their word was through the accountability of covenant. And we see this through God's relationship with the patriarch of Israel, Abraham. You remember in Genesis 15, God cut a covenant with Abraham. God ordered Abraham to take various sacrificial animals and cut them into halves, making 2 sacrificial piles. After which the Lord put Abraham into a deep sleep and appeared as a flaming torch, and he moved in a figure eight pattern between those sacrificial parts or sacrificial halves. This was to reflect the binding nature of God's promise to Abraham, an unbreakable word, an unbreakable bond, promise. You remember, though, he and Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, being too old to have children, God had sworn to Abraham that he would give him a descendant from his own body through Sarah, and his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens and as the sands of the seashore. Now, certainly God's word to Abraham was enough. God is truth. Let every man be a liar. He speaks, it happens. It is impossible for him to lie or nor to bring something to pass that he has decreed. If he fails to do so, then he certainly would not be God or God of truth. However, God capitulated to human weakness with Abraham. Men are like Gideon, you remember, with a fleece. Though God makes a promise, sinful human weakness will doubt God's truth. To embolden Abraham's faith, God cuts this covenant. And God was saying through this covenant, as he moved between those parts, that if he failed to bring the promise of a seed, of offspring, may God himself be torn apart like these sacrificial animals. In other words, the God of truth swore to Abraham, making this oath, that if he failed to make Abraham into a great people, then the God of heaven would be destroyed. It's a pretty incredible statement. Think about it. And this became a practice throughout ancient Israel. When Israelites would make an agreement with each other, they would often cut a covenant. They would cut sacrificial animals into halves and walk shoulder to shoulder between the sacrificial piles, saying to each other, if I fail to honor our agreement, may I too be torn apart like these sacrificial animals. They understood the penalty of failing to honor such covenants. They would have to forfeit their own lives if they went back on their word. Within the cutting of the covenant, they would also invoke the name of God, the highest name, swearing upon Jehovah or Yahweh, the name of their God. So this is what made their covenant so binding. They would swear upon the highest name of the living God. So to fail to honor the covenant was then to undermine the sacred name of the living God, the God of truth, to take his name in vain. And to do so called for the harshest of penalties, the death penalty. So covenant making became a societal practice among the Hebrews that held one accountable, and it was to sanctify God's name among his people. It assured honesty and faithfulness to one's word. It helped bring about stability and honor within the culture. It maintained a healthy fear of God, a high reverence for his name. Now you may ask, why all this background? What does it have to do with the text we just read? It has everything to do with it. We must understand the binding nature of covenant within Hebrew culture. A covenant had been broken, and the wrath of God has now come upon Israel. And to understand it, we must understand another time in Hebrew history. Some more background. We must go back to the days of conquest. The days of Joshua taking the promised land. God had given the land of Canaan to Israel. Their order was holy war, to exterminate the pagan peoples of Canaan, not leave one nation alive. Joshua was to lead Israel in purging Canaan from its pagan inhabitants. No people within the land was to be left alive. All of them, including their livestock, was to be eliminated. Now we know that Israel ultimately did not follow God's orders and left many of the inhabitants alive throughout the years. But during Joshua's tenure, God's demand was followed mostly. There was one blunder we have recorded where Joshua failed to follow this order. At least one. While we might excuse Joshua for the failure, it was a failure nonetheless. Do you remember he was deceived? And he was put in quite a predicament. It occurred in Joshua 9, verses 3 through 27. As Joshua was faithfully purging the land, he was met by a group of people that appeared to be travelers from afar. They were dressed the part and they looked very convincing. But the truth is, they were inhabitants of Canaan. They were Amorites, called Gibeonites. They deceived Joshua and Israel's leadership into thinking they were foreigners from afar, from far from the land of Canaan, and that Israel should let them live because they were not a part of the nations of Canaan. These Gibeonites had feared Israel. They had heard and knew of their great success in warring against the inhabitants of Canaan. The Gibeonites knew that they were toast if they were to battle Israel. So they camouflaged their true identity to make sure that Israel would spare them forever. They then demanded Joshua to make a covenant. What kind of covenant? A covenant like the one made with Abraham, where they would cut a covenant, swearing upon the name of God that the Gibeonites would live forever so long as the days of Israel was upon the earth. Perhaps Joshua should have smelled a rat and made further investigation of the true identity of these peoples, but he didn't. He fell into the trap. He made a covenant with them, swearing upon the high name of God, so that he would let them live. He cut a covenant with them following the pattern of the Abrahamic covenant that we read of in Genesis 15. Now Joshua and company later found out the true identity of these Gibeonites. They were indeed Canaanites. And so they were to be destroyed. However, the Israelites were in quite the pickle. They could not obey the command of God without breaking one of the great commands of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If they were to follow through with executing the Gibeonites, they would have broken the covenant made and undermined the name of their God. So they had come to a place where they had to figure which was the weightier command. Obedience to holy war, or keeping the name of their God holy. They correctly understood that holding to the sanctity of God's name is a weightier matter, a greater matter than holy war. So they allowed the Gibeonites to live. And not only were the Gibeonites spared, but they were to be spared so long as Israel was a nation. For the nation had sworn upon the highest and most holy name of God that the Gibeonites were to live and never be harmed by Israel. And thus they lived within Israel as servants, also laboring in construction and manufacturing for Israel from that day forward. This brings us to 2 Samuel 21. With chapter 21, we enter into a new division or section within the 1 and 2 Samuel materials. Scholars tell us that these remaining chapters, chapter 21 and forward, serve somewhat as an appendices. Within these chapters, we have pieces of material, a carefully organized collection of fragments that serve the author's purposes and are not to be taken chronologically in relation to the previous chapter. These first 14 verses tell us of a terrible sequence of events from an unspecified time during David's reign. And let me add this, it is one of the Bible's most difficult stories. If you want to make a preacher in homiletics squirm in his seat, assign him this text. It's not easy. It is not so much difficult to understand as difficult to hear and accept. Although the main actions involves a relatively small number of people, it is an account of immense personal suffering, unimaginable grief, and what feels like intolerable unfairness. It is a story that will cause most sensitive readers to wonder what on earth is going on. And our greatest difficulty, perhaps, in this text is God's role in what happened. The answers are not simple. And we should know that tragedy and human suffering are not always the direct result of the wrath of God. However, in this case before us, it is. And this may be an uncomfortable truth for many to accept, but this is reality. Be assured, God will not be mocked. When His word is despised, we have nothing to expect but His wrath. The righteous wrath of God is on display in this text. John Woodhouse writes this of this concept here. He says, quote, "We would all like for God to be comfortable or to be comfortable with God. But He is not this comfortable deity that many today present in many pulpits. He is good, but His goodness is not determined by ideas that we find cozy. God's goodness is actually terrifying." End quote. God is punishing Israel for a terrible sin perpetrated by her former king during the reign of her new king, King David. God's punishment came to Israel in the form of a terrible famine. You look back at verses 1 and 2, and it reads, "Now there was a famine in the days of David after 3 years, year after year." This famine occurred at some point during David's reign. The writer does drop a hint around when this occurred. If you skip down to verse 7, it suggests that David had already brought Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, to Jerusalem before the famine and what we read of about these executions when they had occurred. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was shown, you remember, covenantal kindness in 2 Samuel 9, which puts this event sometime after that, when Mephibosheth had been given a place at the king's table in response to the covenant that had been made between Jonathan and David. So sometime around, after 2 Samuel chapter 9. But the precise timing of this famine is unimportant. The focus is on the hardship it brought. This, according to the text, was no ordinary famine, if there is such a thing. It says for 3 whole years, that's what he meant by year after year. Food was in short supply. Harvests failed. People were starving. It was a natural disaster causing immense human suffering. The harshness of the situation indicated something was clearly wrong in the kingdom. Now, while many would avoid looking to the sovereign God who controls the sunshine, winds, and rain, David knew who had the power over such things, and so he inquires of the Lord. Verse 1 reads, "And David therefore sought the face of the Lord." He goes and he pleads before the Lord, and it is reasonable to conclude that he asked for the reason for such a famine. It is important for us to understand that the reason for any particular terrible event or situation in the world may be unknowable to us. This is one of the lessons from the book of Job. There was a reason for Job's suffering revealed to readers of the book, but Job and other personalities in the book never learn of it. It is possible to trust that God has his reasons without knowing what those reasons are. Eventually, Job learned to trust God in just such situations. We've all been there, experiencing hardships, but not knowing the exact reason why. However, on this occasion, when David prayed, the Lord told him the reason for the famine. He says, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, this is where the difficulty of the story begins. The Lord's word to David clearly implied that there was a connection between blood guilt and the terrible famine. People were starving because of a particular sin committed by King Saul years earlier. Saul is now dead. He had been dead for quite some time. But sometime during Saul's reign, he had executed the final solution in his mind to what he believed to be as a Gibeonite problem. In nationalistic zeal, he thought it best to do what Joshua, one of the most faithful leaders of ancient Israel, had failed to do: exterminate a race of people. Saul was greatly rebellious. He would not obey God's command, if you remember, to entirely destroy the Amalekites. You remember that episode? Instead of destroying and wiping out those peoples who had treated God's people so harshly, he would go in and war with the Amalekites, but then he would spare their king, King Agag. He would also spare the best of their flocks, thus violating the command of God to wipe them out. Saul would not follow the word of the Lord against the Amalekites, and in this situation, he would not spare the people whose survival was connected to upholding the integrity of God's name. Saul was all over the place in disobedience to God's word. Obedience mattered very little to Saul, and for this, the entire nation would pay, not only during Saul's own generation, but a succeeding generation. Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, "Saul decided to do what he wanted to do when he knew very well exactly what God wanted him to do. And he clothed his disobedience in the fraudulent respectability of the notion that he was doing the Lord's work anyway. Saul reminds us that if you cannot just sin boldly, you find a way of redefining it as good." We have no biblical record of when the Gibeonite Holocaust occurred. It is not recorded in 1 Samuel during King Saul's reign. However, David does not deny that it did not happen. It happened. By doing so, Saul had placed a curse upon the entire nation. It happened years ago, and in the Lord's wisdom, the Lord had determined the time in which Israel would be punished for the sin of its leader. The issue of blood guilt, or the avenger of blood, is referred to in the case for the wronged Gibeonites. But the great violation is that Saul's nationalistic fervor violated the covenant made between Joshua and the Gibeonites. The Lord brought a terrible famine as a curse for violating covenant. Saul had disregarded the oath that had been sworn to the Gibeonites and killed an unknown number of them. And whatever Saul imagined his motivation was, this action incurred the wrath of God. One writer put it this way, quote, "The issue in 2 Samuel 21, then, is not just blood revenge. The Lord's name had been desecrated, and therefore there was a curse on Saul's descendants," end quote. So this is revealed to David as the cause for the famine. It is revealed to David why there is a terrible famine, and now David reasons that he must do something about it. This is what David asked the Gibeonites at the start of the interview. Looking down to verse 3, "What can I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the Lord's possession?" You see, the Gibeonites who had suffered the sword of Saul had been quiet about this for many years. They had reason to come before the king and ask for justice, but they had made no demands. No demands from their new king, King David. One writer gives his opinion as to why, in quote, or quote, "Protest might only draw forth further cruelty and achieve the extinction for which Saul had striven so murderously. The victims kept quiet, but it would be the Lord who would reopen the case with his 3-year famine," end quote. They had feared the sword of Saul, and perhaps they were thinking nothing less from David. They did not trust the Israelites, though they were living in the land, and they were supposed to be living under the integrity of covenant. But Saul had broken it, and they did not appeal to the new king for justice, but the Lord would not wink or let it slide. Famine has come. And though the Lord told David as to why they were suffering famine, he did not, however, tell David what to do. We have no record of the Lord giving David direction. David, as the primary administrator of justice, as the king, this was perhaps during one of the higher points of his administration, because we've been covering some of the atrocities of David. Being the primary administrator of justice, he wanted to atone for Saul's taking the Lord's name in vain by slaughtering the Gibeonites. The Hebrew term in the text for atonement means both to satisfy the justified grievance and to make amends for the wrong done. The outcome David sought would be that the Gibeonites would then bless the people and the land of Israel, the heritage of the Lord. This would, in David's mind, restore peace. The peace that was made between the Gibeonites and Joshua long ago. But the Gibeonites were not so hasty to offer an atoning solution. If you skip to verse 4, they say to the king, the Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." They were very cautious in the response to David. They made no demand. They did not want monetary compensation, for the offense was not one that could or should be dealt with so easily. Remember Numbers 35:31, which reads, "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." Also, these Gibeonites recognized that they had no right to take the life of any Israelite. They had been brought in. They knew what they had done generations before, so they felt they had no right to demand life. So David took that last point insinuated by the Gibeonites as an indication of what they really expected. If you read the second half of verse 4, He says to them, what do you say that I shall do for you? This was in effect a promise from David to do whatever they were asking. And they say in verse 5 that Saul had, quote unquote, consumed them, an indication of the mass slaughter of the Gibeonites. And they said, he planned to destroy us. That is, he planned to wipe us out. And they indicated that Saul was hoping that they would have no place in all the territory of Israel. So they made this proposal to David as David pushed them to a response. They proposed 7 sons of Saul. Sons from the Hebrew is literally men from his sons. This meant male descendants from Saul's line to be handed over to the Gibeonites as recompense for the offense. Now, there is debate about the precise means of execution here. Many scholars hold that the Hebrew word for hang meant impale or crucify. It makes a little difference. But these 7 descendants of Saul were to be put to death in a public execution. And the Gibeonites said this was to happen, quote unquote, before the Lord. This would not be an act of vengeance on their part, but this was to be a judicial act, like Samuel's execution of Agag before the Lord in 1 Samuel 15:33. Before the Lord meant a specific location, Saul's hometown of Gibeah. It was before Israel, before the Lord. The Lord would be witness to it and would, as the Gibeonites seemed to suggest, approve of it. This is what the Gibeonites proposed as atonement for the sin of Saul against the Lord and the Gibeonites. And then we read verse 6. David agrees. He says, I will give them, or I will hand them over. Now, this gives us trouble because David is so ready to hand over the sons of Saul, and we have no indication that this is at the direction of the Lord. And verses 7 through 9 record the execution. We see how in this, the inspired author honors David as opposed to Saul for keeping the oath made earlier with Jonathan. You see, the gist of this text, the author is setting before us the two kings. David is the king who keeps covenant. Saul is the king who takes the Lord's name in vain. You skip down to verse 7, it reads, but the king spared Mephibosheth, son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. At this point, any of Saul's remaining sons and grandsons could be handed over, except one, Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 9, David honors the covenant made with Jonathan by giving Mephibosheth a place at the king's table, you remember, to live out the rest of the days of his life under the king's care and provision. It is this covenant made with Jonathan that would assure Mephibosheth's survival. If you read verses 8 and 9, it reads of the sons that were turned over. It says the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now, this is not the same Mephibosheth of Jonathan's son. This is likely the one Jonathan's son was named after. So, get that in your mind. It's not the same Mephibosheth. 2 different Mephibosheths, apparently a common name in Saul's lineage. So 2 sons from one family and 5 from another were handed over to the Gibeonites. The mother of the first 2 is Rizpah. She was first introduced to us in chapter 3, verse 7, where we're told that she had been Saul's concubine. You remember, concubines were considered slave wives or servant wives, lesser than the more prominent Hebrew wives. Now we discover she had 2 sons by Saul. They were half-brothers to Jonathan. One named Mephibosheth, the other Armoni. And this Mephibosheth was probably in which Jonathan's son, whom Jonathan's son was named after. And in addition to this, David delivered to the Gibeonites also 5 grandsons of Saul, sons of Saul's daughter Merib, who were also possibly adults by this time, but these 5 are not named. So these 7 were handed over, and the Gibeonites did to these 7 sons exactly what they had proposed. They were impaled on the mountain before the Lord. It was in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. It is curious that the time of these executions should be identified in the time of a harvest. It's a connection to famine. It says it's the time or the beginning of barley harvest. Barley harvest was in April. Why is it important for us to know that? In just a moment, you'll see. Now here is the question, or a question, for the reader to ponder. Saul is dead. He has perpetrated the offense. Now his descendants must be handed over for his sin. Does the 7-man execution here violate the principle of justice laid down in Deuteronomy 24:16, which reads, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." Does it violate that command? I submit to you that it does not. That law regulated individual crimes or individual criminal cases. Here, the situation is much broader. Saul did not trample on the Gibeonite covenant merely as an individual. He was king of Israel. In his office as king, his deeds had an official character. As king, the people were represented in him. Thus, his offense had a representational as opposed to an individual character, and to that extent involved Israel in the guilt. The offense itself was national as opposed to individual, for the covenant with the Gibeonites in Joshua 9 was sworn by Israel's leaders on behalf of the whole people. Should the covenant be broken, all Israel would be liable for it, even if only one man, such as Saul, was the primary instigator. So they're executed, all 7 of them, the beginning of barley harvest, time around April. And then in verse 10, Rizpah reenters the scene. Notice what she does. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. She did not allow birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. One writer put it this way, quote, "The horror of what Rizpah did defies description. For a long time, Rizpah placed herself in a pure hell," end quote. The beginning of barley harvest was in April when the men were executed. When the rains came, autumn rains, this was October, November. If autumn rains is what is meant here, this means that for months she watched over the decaying bodies of her 2 sons and the other 5, protecting them day and night from predators. Vigilance by day, sleeplessness by night, she would guard and defend the rotting flesh of her dear ones and the 5 sons from another mother. She used the cloth of mourners either to lie on or as a shade from the hot sun as she prevented the bodies from being further desecrated. It's a very heartbreaking scene. As we read on, we find that someone reports to David the gripping tale of Rizpah's devotion. Apparently, David was so moved by this, as an act of tribute, he gathers the bones of Saul and Jonathan, who had been taken back to Jabesh-Gilead, along with those Rizpah had protected, and gave them all an honorable burial in their home territory of Benjamin. You know, and as I read this story, the story of Rizpah there seemed to kind of interrupt the flow, but you got to ask, why did the author include this? He could have left this out. After all, we're in a fragmented section where he's picking and choosing what to put in the book. And he chose this portion. He includes it. What does he want us to see? He wanted us to see this scene of this woman's tenacious will and horrendous perseverance. We will have to search and be very creative to find some sort of application out of it. One author says, perhaps we would be tempted to say we need to have a Rizpah ministry, seeking to show kindness to those who are victims of other people's sins. But that might trivialize the text. Dale Davis writes this about applying the text, quote, "The author depicts for us this very sad episode because he wants you to be sad over it and to marinate in that sadness. And we should not go worrying about how to pilfer some application from it. We are to sense the weightiness of this mother's grief and somewhat morbid devotion, watching over the decaying corpses of her sons and others. And the last part of verse 14 reads, after this, God responded, or all of this, God responded to the plea for the land. This is perhaps the hardest point of the text. We have some hard things to consider. Even though the execution of the seven descendants did not seem to be directed by the Lord, it may seem that the Lord responded favorably because of these executions. We have these horrible things within the text that Scripture does not denounce, nor does it present these things as required by God. However, after all of it, God responds to the pleas of the land. Looking to other commentators, John Woodhouse wisely counsels us about this, and hear this, because this helped me. He writes, quote, "If you do not listen to the story carefully, you could think that the deaths of Saul's sons was God's requirement in recompense for Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites. This is not what the text tells us. Indeed, it is clear the Lord did not answer the prayer for the land until after David had shown compassion and honor towards Saul, Jonathan, and the seven who had been slain. God answered the prayer for the land when and how He chose to do so, not because of something King David did." End quote. So there's kind of a running commentary to help us gather a bit of meaning from the text. But I wanted to hold off the implications from these texts to the very end. As we look at this stuff, what should we draw from it to help us in matters of the faith? There are some things here that we are to pay close attention to. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's given to us for correction, for instruction. So there are a few things here that we draw from this text, we plumb from this text to help us in matters of the faith. Number one. We see that covenant faithfulness is a primary character trait of our God. Covenant faithfulness. This is why I began the sermon looking at the third command, "You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain." Upon that covenant, societal integrity was built upon. It was to reflect the very nature of the God of truth, the God of integrity. David is a picture of our Lord, who has sworn to show us covenantal kindness forever. God had sworn to Abraham about an offspring, and that God would covenant him with this nation. And as we read in the Mosaic covenant, blessing would come from obedience, curse would come from disobedience, and they're certainly under a curse for disobedience. But Israel did not cease from being God's people. That God was faithful, as we read throughout the history of the Old Testament, sparing a remnant of being faithful to the covenant that He made long ago with Abraham. He is the God who keeps covenant and reflects this faithful character trait of our God. And as we read about her king, King David, he's also a picture of it within the text, a picture of how our Lord has sworn to show us loving kindness forever. Notice again that David would not turn over Mephibosheth because he is the God who keeps covenant, or the king who keeps covenant. Remember, he had sworn loving kindness to Jonathan's descendants. He could have easily just turned over Mephibosheth, but David held the name of God highly, particularly in covenant. Our Lord has sworn that He would lose nothing that the Father has given Him. As we read in the Gospel of John, "All that the Father gives me, I will raise in the last day. No one shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than all, no one shall take them out of His hand." We are eternally secure in the grip of God's grace, never to be lost. Christ has won our salvation, and there is no undoing what God has promised. When you read in the book of Hebrews, God capitulates again to human weakness, where He doubly assures through His word and His oath, as the author put it, that we should never be lost again. The God who did not need to swear, because there is no one greater for Him to swear by, has sworn upon Himself our secure salvation. To suggest the possibility of falling from grace or losing our salvation is to question the very integrity of God. It is blasphemy of the highest order. I don't know why any Christian would hold to the possibility of a believer losing his or her faith Certainly if the faith was based on our ability. But the covenant of grace. Why we call it grace? Because it is all of God. And He has sworn. And so this story for us presents again to us covenantal faithfulness. First, of the greatness of our God, who has sworn upon His holy name. First to Abraham, I will bring you an offspring. And if I fail to do so, I will be torn apart like these sacrificial animals. I will be destroyed. God did not have to do that because His word was enough. But He capitulates to human weakness, showing Abraham that He meant it and He would do it. And He did it. And as Abraham and his posterity was the beneficiaries of God's covenantal word, God had an expectation for His own people. That I am the God who keeps covenant and I expect my people to be a people who keep covenant. And He gives them this pattern of practice that you can invoke my name upon covenantal agreements, just as I did by Abraham. But He gives that third command, you shall not take my name in vain. And we often think about that in our case, in our modern day, as people just flippantly say God in their conversation or in cursing His name. And it certainly applies to that, and we should avoid such speech because it is taking God's name in vain. When you would put it in the particular application and context of the passage, He's talking about covenantal agreements among His people that when you invoke my name, your word is to be as binding as the word of the God of heaven. And if you fail to bring it to pass or agree to that, you forfeit your life because God says my name shall be sanctified among my people. It will not be undermined in any way. This is grace that God has sworn by His own word to keep us. But also it applies to us. How are we in our speech and in our everyday actions as people of faith? People who are to reflect the covenantal character of God. Jesus, in dealing with all of the oath swearing in His day through the Pharisaical rules and regulations, showed how foolish it was to swear upon articles of the temple and on the altar and on the building and upon the hair of one's head, because the weightier the object, the more binding the agreement was. And so they would swear upon rocks and stones just to say, well, if I don't follow through with paying you my debt, well, I swore upon rocks, so not a big deal. But if I swear upon the altar of the temple, yeah, I better keep my word. Jesus said, that's foolish. You're my people. Let your yes be yes. And you're no, no. You have to swear upon an oath or an object. You're to be radically honest. People who keep their word. You're to be radical covenant keepers. Now we no longer swear upon halves of sacrificial animals. But we are to reflect God's character in our earthly relationships and our dealings. When we make covenants, like the covenant of marriage, where we regularly invoke God's name, in church houses and before His people. Our word to our spouse is to be as binding to them as the word of God. Because we invoke His name. We make promises at the altar before God invoking His name, yet how easily we walk away from these vows, thus undermining the God of heaven's reputation before a world that questions the integrity of the God of truth because of the hypocrisy of His people. Folks, remember, just as in the day of David here, punishing them for Saul's sin, God will not be mocked. He would hold Israel responsible for its leaders not keeping covenant. How much the more would He hold our society responsible for taking His name in vain on such a regular and profane basis? Why not expect a famine of any sort? Why not expect greater frequency and duration of catastrophic natural disaster in our lands? Why not see the deterioration of our great nation and the loss of its strength? Which brings us to the second implication. With God, sin will not be forgotten. Remember, no injustice will slip past Him. When men seem to get away with things for a certain time, they may feel that they're in the clear, that things have blown over or cooled off. But from the God, from the Lord's perspective, nothing merely blows over. There is no statute of limitations with the justice of God. He will judge the world with righteousness. Saul's sin occurred years before a generation had passed. Yet he visited the sins of the fathers to the next generation. As king of Israel, he represented them, and they would suffer for his rebellion. We may waltz around enjoying the pleasures of our rebellion, but be assured, God will not be mocked. He will judge and give it its due punishment. Even in this horrendous story, we must note a third thing. God is the God who keeps covenant. His people are to be a people, subsequently a people who keep covenant. Second, sin will not be forgotten. Third, we must note that there is glaring mercy shown by God to His people. Glaring mercy shown by God. Notice at the very beginning of this text, God does not keep David in the dark. There is a famine in the land and it is horrendous. And David goes to seek the Lord and the Lord plainly tells him what is wrong. The Lord is righteous. His wrath is just. He is under no obligation to tell the people why they must suffer. But in His mercy, He does not keep them in the dark. When David seeks Him, the Lord plainly tells him, the Lord is not cruel. He does not keep David in a perpetual quandary, stewing about what could be done or what could be at the bottom of all this. The Lord reveals guilt, and it is then that guilt can be faced. People cannot accuse God of being merciless and cruel. We deserve every horror that comes our way in this life. Many preachers may not tell you that. They tell you, you deserve your best life now. But when you read the Bible, you find you deserve every horror and catastrophe that may come your way. All of us do. What we truly deserve is everlasting darkness, the most torturous hell we could ever imagine for our sin. However, God in His mercy has not kept us in the dark. He has revealed to us our horrible condition and He has given us hope. He could have left us in the dark and let us fall into an eternal hell for our sins, but He has mercifully revealed to us what we are and what we deserve. He mercifully tells us where we are headed, but He has come into our world through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His death on the cross, resurrection, and ascension. He has given us salvation. How would we have ever known had He not sent His only begotten Son? How beautiful, how merciful is the gospel. God is right to pour out His wrath upon us, but we sit here this morning comfortably in this sanctuary having the opportunity to bow the knee, repent and believe, or as believers be reminded once again of the great love and mercy God has shown us. What should this do? It ought to compel us to worship. He has chosen to spare us, so we must worship Him and give Him thanks. Finally, while not directed by God, the atoning executions do teach us something about atonement. I've quoted a lot today. I'll quote one more because these guys can say it better than I can. Listen to this. Dale Davis writes this, quote, "Atonement is horrible. It is gory. Atonement is never nice. It is always gruesome." We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analyzed, or a little better, to view it as a moving story to be replayed during Passion Week. But we should know better. Surely the Israelite worshiper realized this when he towed a young bull to the tabernacle and had to slit its throat, skin it, cut it into pieces, and wash the insides and legs. That's in Leviticus 1, by the way. It was all a mess and gore. From slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus 1 all the way to Calvary, God has always said atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy whenever the wrath of God has been quenched. End quote. I'm not talking about glamorizing these movies and stuff to try to put on film and depict how vicious and gory Christ's atonement can be. The Bible's enough. There's a lot of danger in what Hollywood and film tries to do as they depict these things. But when we read the Bible, it's about as bloody and violent as it gets. And that is the nature of atonement. God requires blood. He requires death. Life in the place of the guilty. And as we see this bloody mess of atonement, through impaling these men, while we still have questions and perhaps difficulty of reconciling all this, it should draw us to the cross of how one another was hung upon a tree. And cursed is the one who's hung upon a tree. He spilt his blood so that we could be forgiven and declared just before God. So we see these things in the text. Great violence and heartbreak. But again, glorify God as we see these depictions of covenantal faithfulness and devotion. God is devoted to His keeping His word. And His people are to be devoted to keeping His words. Look at these pictures of devotion. David was devoted to the covenant he made to Jonathan. He would choose descendants of Saul, save Mephibosheth. But I have sworn to his father that I would protect him all of his days. And David was devoted to that so long as he breathed air. And then we come to this heartbroken mother, Rispa. Such a devoted mother that she would even be devoted to keeping and protecting their decaying corpses. It's kind of a morbid story, but it's a tribute to this mother's love for her children. Now, I remember when Naomi was in the hospital and we were questioning whether or not she was going to make it. She'd been diagnosed with bacterial meningitis. She's about 6 months old, lying there in the hospital bed, not knowing if she was dying or fighting to live. She was fighting to live, but we didn't know if she was going to make it. And I remember Shanna, a mother's devotion, day after day, vigilant by day, sleepless by night, would not leave the hospital room, right by her daughter, all the way. Even when our other children have been hospitalized. Go home, get some rest, get some... Nope. I'm right here. Devoted to the care of her daughter. Understanding the expertise of the doctors, mom is going to supervise. Rispa, even devoted. A horrendous scene as it is. Devotion. A glaring theme of the text. God's devotion to keeping His word. David's devotion to keeping covenant. Rispa's devotion to her children. We need to be devoted to the Lord Jesus. Devoted to the gospel. Devoted to His work. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.